So this is the final instalment of our sermon series, considering whether it's possible to disagree well, and looking at some of the teachings the Bible has to offer about when we experience disagreement and confrontation in the world, in the church, and in our lives. So just to give kind of a brief overview of where we've been, a few weeks ago we looked at what it is to disagree because we see things differently. So we considered times when we might be right about something, or at least not wrong, but actually when the more important principle might be to act in a way which is kind and gracious towards another person's view. Then 2 weeks ago, Bridget looked at advice from the book of James about how we handle conflict and focused on what happens within us when we find ourselves disagreeing and perhaps getting a bit heated about it, to do a personal x-ray, to try and get to the root of what's really happening within us, to consider whether we might be being driven by fear or pride, to recognize what pushes our buttons, and consider whether we might need to own our own selfish motives. Then last week, Bridget looked at an example of conflict between two church leaders, Peter and Paul, a confrontation which was considered necessary because the behavior which was going on undermined the heart of the gospel. And Paul said that great phrase, he opposed Peter to his face, because the issue was so important and the potential impact so devastating to the community, the family of God. And this week, we're looking also at how we deal with conflict and confrontation within the community of God. But here we don't have like a particular incident which is being described, but rather some principles for how we handle confrontation. And we need to be a bit careful about this passage, because it has, I think, often been used as a bit of a blunt instrument to kind of hit people with. And so we need to take a look carefully at it. And if you want to follow it, I would recommend it, because actually there is something about where it's placed within the narrative of Scripture. It's on page 985 of the Church Bibles. They should be on the ends there if you would like to have a look and follow it through. Page 985, I might get it out as well. If you haven't got it yet, this is a bit more of a teaching sermon than I usually give. But I think with passages like this, it's really important to get it right, because as I said, they can be used incredibly harshly. So if you gave this passage, it starts at verse 15, a quick scan, you might end up reading and understanding it to say something like this. When someone has done something wrong to you, then go and tell them how wrong they are. And if they don't say sorry, then get your friends so that you can all tell them how wrong they are. And if they still don't say sorry, then get everyone in the church to shun them because they are so bad. Sadly, I think that this passage has been used to say something like that in the past. But that would be a really blunt instrument way to treat this passage. We've got to recognize that this teaching is given by Jesus. These are his words. And so we need to understand it in the context of his character, of who he is, and his other teachings. How does a reading like that marry up with something like love your neighbor as yourself? But actually, if you look at even where this piece of scripture is in the passage, in the wider context, look at the passage which comes just before it. It's the parable of the wandering sheep. So just before you get this bit of teaching, you have Jesus teaching about the sheep that's gone astray, and the shepherd doing everything it can to find it, and then celebrating when that lost sheep is found. So it's about restoration and celebration. And the teaching which comes just after the passage that we've been read, the parable of the unmerciful servant, is quite a sharp bit of teaching about how we need to be forgiving because we ourselves have been forgiven. So I think that sometimes when we look at where these things are placed, it's almost as if teachings have been placed around us to help stop us from getting it wrong and taking it in the wrong way. It's kind of holding it for us. So the passages before and after about restoring somebody and rejoicing over that, the person being back in the fold, and then afterwards that quite sharp teaching about needing to forgive because we've been forgiven. So this is not a passage giving people a license to gang up on someone who has offended them, but rather some guidance on how we should handle it when there are issues, big issues, and someone has been wronged in some way. And I think the first principle that we can take from this teaching is that it should be handled. It should be handled. I think in church culture, and perhaps culture wider in the world, what often happens is we don't like uncomfortable confrontation. And so we either ignore problems and just let them fester really unhealthily until they turn into something quite different. Or sometimes, rather than going and speaking to somebody directly, what we do instead is we go to our friends and we talk about them behind their back. And we set up this, well, do you know what so-and-so said or so-and-so did? Let me tell you. And then we start off this malicious gossip chain going all the way around. It is absolutely inevitable that there will be disagreements and conflicts between people in church communities, because church communities are full of people. And people are flawed and make mistakes. All people are flawed and make mistakes. I find one of the interesting points when we kind of look at these kind of teachings, and I know this is something I certainly do, is that we naturally want to put ourselves in the position of the offended one, you know, the one who's been wronged and has to go and tell somebody else what they've done wrong. But it's important to recognize that sometimes we will be the person who is in the wrong. Sometimes we're going to be the one who messed up. And so we need to think carefully too about how we're going to respond if someone comes to us with a grievance. Will our reaction be to immediately get defensive? Or will we do that kind of personal x-ray that Bridget spoke about a few weeks ago? Will we take time to listen and hear that person out? So it's interesting to think about, like, we automatically put ourselves in one position, but we'll probably find ourselves in both, being offended or hurt by something, but also sometimes hurting someone else. But going back to the passage, Jesus' advice, if someone has a grievance with another person, is that they should go and speak to them. And note that it says, just between the two of you. So the first teaching is that the grievance should be handled, but it should be done privately and quietly, just a conversation between two people about what has gone on. And the hope, of course, is that that will resolve the situation, that the person who is offended might recognize what they've done and make amends or change their behavior, and that that would be the end of it. You know, that might be all that is required. But Jesus is nothing if not realistic, and so there is a next step if that doesn't work. So, you know, we have control over how we kind of communicate with people and what we say and share with them. We have no control over how people respond. And so it might be that that conversation isn't enough, that the grievance isn't acknowledged or the offending behavior continues. So the next step is to draw in one or two others. And in this section, there is a quotation. And the quotation is from the Old Testament. So it says that, so that, and here's where the quotation starts, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this comes from a section in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, where it's explaining what is required to convict someone of a crime. It's Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And it basically sets out that one person's word is not enough to convict someone. You need the testimony of two or three people. And so this is going back to this sort of this one or two who you are to draw in. This is not about getting your friends to gang up on somebody and go back to them. Actually, this is something about taking that grievance and sharing it and weighing it up with two or three others who may not agree with you. They may not agree with you. This is about the fact that one person's word cannot convict somebody. It needs to be brought into that slightly wider group. So that testing is weighing up two or three wise people to shine a light on that grievance about what it is and seeing what should be done about it. And only if that complaint is corroborated by these other two people, then you continue on with the conversation. But they may well disagree. It's not just as simple as taking your side. I'm reading Michelle Obama's book, Becoming. I don't know if anybody else has read it. Anybody else here read this book? It's a fantastic book. I'm really enjoying it. But at a certain point, she talks about when her and Barack were having issues in their marriage, and so they went to a counsellor. And she talks about counselling being quite a revelation to her. And this is what she says. She says, "My assumption was that he, the counsellor, would hear that Barack and I had to say, and then instantly validate all my grievances, because every last one of those grievances was, as I saw it, absolutely valid. I'm going to guess Barak might have felt the same way about his own grievances. This turned out to be the big revelation for me about counselling. No validating went on. No sides were taken. When it came to our disagreements, Dr. Woodchurch would never be the deciding vote. Instead, he was an empathetic listener, coaxing each one of us through the maze of our feelings, separating our weapons from our wounds. I think it's just really important when we recognise that when it's talking about here, drawing in one or two other people, this isn't getting your mates to gang up on someone. This is actually that grievance being weighed with a few other wise people to see whether actually it is the grievance which is valid, which does need to be handled, or not. So it's only if they're in agreement that yes, this is a grievance, this does need to be handled, we do need to take this further. Then they go, and the advice is to have the conversation with the person with that slightly wider group, again, in the hope that the person will listen and do whatever needs to be done in order to make the situation right again. And then the final straw, if having had the initial conversation hasn't made a difference, and the grievance has been tested with a few others, and a conversation had, and these things haven't worked, then there might be a need to open things up at the church so that the church is aware of the situation. And then here we have this advice, to treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector, which seems fairly harsh until you consider how Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors. How did Jesus treat these people? Because he didn't see them as people to shun. In fact, he was often criticized by the holy people for eating dinner and associating with tax collectors. So again, this is not a license to shun people and turn them away and gang up on them. Okay, actually, Jesus is saying we treat them like pagans and tax collectors. They might not feel like a brother or sister right now. There's a rift there. Something's happened. But actually, these are people to woo. These are people who need to be loved. These are people who need to be accepted and forgiven. As it says in the Romans passage that we had read, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So that's Jesus's grievance policy and procedure document. He recommends a three-step program, starting where individuals speak privately to the person they have a grievance with, rather than kind of dragging their name through the mud with some kind of gossip chain. Moving to the grievance being considered and tested amongst a few trusted people who may or may not agree with you and your take on the situation. And if they do agree, trying to have that conversation in the wider group. And then if there's still denial or refusal to change behaviour or acknowledge hurts, then it might be that the grievance needs to be opened up to the church. But not with the purpose of shunning and rejecting that person, but actually with loving them and inviting forgiveness and restoration. So it's kind of simple, practical guidelines to help us get things right. And note that they aren't specific in this passage. We still have some discernment to do about like what considers sin, the word used here, to be so great that it needs to be opened up to the whole church. Is it about big things or about little things? And I think the truth is that there are principles which need to be applied appropriately to the different situations that they're in. But I think they are principles that we can take and think through and go, okay, if I've got a grievance, if I think someone's done something wrong or someone's wronged me, what do I do to handle it? What's my behaviour going to be? And so that kind of concludes the teaching of our kind of Disagreeing Well sermon series. And I really hope that it's provided food for thought. If you have missed any of the weeks, I do recommend going to the website and listening to some of those sermons, because I think there's a lot we can take from them. Because actually, it's really important. There are always going to be disagreements and conflicts in church and in the world about a whole variety of different things. And it's worth taking the time to think through how we handle that disagreement and what it looks like to disagree well. Because, you know, life's great when we all agree with each other and we get along. It's easy, and it's easy to be our best selves. What's hard is when things go wrong, when there are conflicts and arguments, and we get angry and hurt each other and are hurt by each other. Then things get messy. We only have to look on Twitter for a little while to see a lot of that kind of thing going on. And that's when our worst selves quite often come up. And it matters. You know, how we behave in the midst of disagreement matters. How we treat each other in the midst of disagreement matters. So I'm going to finish with that verse from Romans again. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Amen.